how to handle suffering. John Claypool illustrates beautifully what I'm trying to say in this message. Out of the agony of his own personal experience, when his little daughter, he received the word from the diagnostic clinic that his little daughter had leukemia and would surely die. And how this great pastor struggled with the real crucible of knowing that his little child had been afflicted by this malady. And I'm going to share it with you to show you how he handled suffering, if we have enough time. So let me move right into the message. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have conflict. And this involves for holiness in your life. And if you do not have holiness in your life, if your life is not marked off by a holy life, you're not pleasing God. If you're going to have a holy life, it means an ever-repeated, a constantly day-to-day walk with God. This is a day-to-day commitment. You don't get saved over and over again, but you commit and recommit from day to day, and sometimes even a number of times during the day. You re-surrender the life. You turn over the reins, the controlling reins of your life, to Almighty God. Now, this is precisely the mood of the Apostle Peter as we come into the last portion of his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 3. And particularly as we get to the 13th and 14th verse, we find Peter telling us that to live is to know trouble, both within ourselves and oppressing us from outside. Peter wants us to realize that as we approach the end time, when history is going to be consummated by the return of Jesus Christ, the literal, physical, visible return of Jesus Christ to this earth, as we come to that end time, things are going to get worse and worse. Problems are going to balloon and magnify. Troubles for the Christian particularly are going to be most oppressive and seem to mushroom. That as you read the New Testament, if I read it aright, I see not a great massive movement at the end time of everybody coming to know Jesus in a great sweeping end time revival, but I see a whittling down of the saints. I see only a remnant in the New Testament getting into the kingdom of God. I see the little remnant of the church, as with Gideon, washing out so many who would serve in the army of God, boiling it down and boiling it down some more and getting it still down further to a little handful of faithful followers. First then, in the teachings of 1 Peter, in this third chapter, starting with the 13th verse, Peter reminds us that the Christian views trouble and suffering in the light of Christ's sovereignty and lordship. That's point number one on which I'm going to hang this message. I'll say it again. Peter reminds us that the Christian, the committed Christian, views trouble and suffering in the light of Christ's sovereignty and lordship. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3 reads, "Who in the ordinary way is likely to injure you for being enthusiastic for good? And if it should happen that you suffer for righteousness' sake, that is a privilege." Peter is saying it is a privilege to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, most of us in our right minds would say, "I don't want to suffer, and it isn't good to suffer." Who in his right mind wants to suffer? Peter says, when you are in Christ's mind, you not only are willing to suffer, you will, when you see suffering coming, not run from it. You will use it like grabbing hold of a microphone or taking hold of a doorknob or grabbing a pair of pliers. You will use your suffering. You will never endure it like a stoic. You will never simply just sit back and pliantly be the victim of suffering. You will seize it. You will embrace it. You will make a friend of it, even though it may slay you. And even in the slaying of you, you will use it to the glory of God. You will use heartache, heartbreak, tragedy to the glory of God. You will be indefatigable. You will be undefeatable, you will be absolutely constantly in triumph if you from day to day are seizing your troubles and stop viewing trouble through the eyes of the world. You have been brainwashed too long, Peter is saying, by the world. You've been told that pain is bad, trouble is bad. And we know Freud comes up with his pain-pleasure principle, and Too many of us operate on this principle. And instinctually we operate on it because of the stinker that's inside that hasn't been redeemed and born again. But when we have been born again, God has given us a new nature. He has put a new life within us. We are new creations. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul says. And we are not the slaves of sin. We are now to daily surrender our members of our body and of our soul and our mind to God to be the servants of righteousness. I must reckon, Paul says. I must reckon myself dead to sin. That doesn't mean I sort of say, please, Lord, help me to die to sin. No. Am I dying? No, I've got to reckon it. I've got to start acting upon it before it's ever happened. I start to believe it before it's ever come. I start living like it, talking like it, acting like it before it ever hits me. I reckon myself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Now, when we're in that kind of condition, we're ready to face any kind of trouble, death, tragedy, sorrow, heartache. Your child dies. Your wife leaves you. You find your little child getting a tumor on the brain. You find leukemia coming into your home. You find that your boss is undercutting you. Your colleague is slitting your throat. You're being maligned. Gossips are talking about you. Things are going against you. Economically, you're going broke. You're losing your mind. You're coming apart. And you learn as a child of God, in all these things, I can be more, not just, but more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, people, that is true or I would leave the ministry. That is true or the whole word of God is a gross lie. The reason we act so defeated and so whipped and so beaten is we live at the defeated level most of the time. And we look at our troubles through the eyes of a brainwashed mind. We've been taught by Hollywood and everybody else what the so-called success standards are. And we've never learned that Jesus Christ has his own success standards. That I must be a success in the eyes of Jesus Christ. It isn't important that I'm happy. It isn't important that I'm a success in the world's terms. But it is very important that I'm committed to Jesus Christ, that his life is mine, that my life is hid with Christ in God. This is imperative. All right. Peter is saying then, I am immune. If I suffer for righteousness' sake, this is a privilege. It's a privilege. I am given here an immunity. I am having conferred upon me an immunity to harm, not to trouble. Now keep this in mind. Christians are not immune to trouble. F.R. Maltby says if you take all of the teachings of Jesus Christ, sum them up, and boil them down until you have just a couple of statements, you'll find that Jesus was really just saying three things to his men. Men, if you'll follow me totally and completely and absolute commitment from day to day, I will first make you absurdly happy, and secondly, completely fearless, and thirdly, constantly in trouble. And I like that. F.R. Maltby's statement from England. Three things: absurdly happy, completely fearless, and constantly in trouble. When you commit your life to Christ, you have an immunity conferred upon you to harm, but not to trouble. The only thing that can harm you or harm me, a Christian will not view anything as harm except that which can harm the spirit, that which can harm the character, that which can harm devotion to the Lord. That's the only kind of harm that could ever really come to a Christian. That which I, by my wrong choice, allow to come in to harm my spiritual life. Circumstances do not determine my happiness. Circumstances are not the milieu out of which I draw to get happy, to be a success. Circumstances are merely incidental. My life is rooted, my happiness is based on Jesus Christ. My life is based upon him, and he is changeless. My circumstances will change. Someday I will die. Someday my children will die. My kids will get in trouble. I will get in trouble. My church will get in trouble. My world will get in trouble. I expect that. And for me to go through life naively, seeing it happening to everybody else and assuming it won't happen to me because somehow I'm God's precious lamb and he's building a little wall of immunity around me to trouble, is not to read the Word of God. Trouble I will have. I am not immune to it. My wife can get cancer as readily as any of you. I can get a heart attack as readily as anyone, and I can have trouble. But I can't have anything that will harm me. ever again. For my life is hid in Jesus Christ. I can only have it harm me if I let it harm me. And then it can only harm me if it harms my spiritual relationship to the Son of God. Oh, I could go broke. My wife could find another man, and a much better one. My kids could really create havoc for me and my reputation. But none of that can harm me. It may upset me. It may traumatize me. It may make me weep. I may agonize in my soul. But damage, it cannot damage me if I am really rooted in Jesus Christ. This is so important. I'm emphasizing it overly, perhaps. But it's so imperative that you get this beautiful, great truth found in the Word of God. So the man without faith, he sees as harm, trouble. And to him, such trouble as unpopularity, slander, ill health, bereavement, this is all harm to the unsaved man or the man without faith, but not to the Christian. The Christian converts trouble. He converts it into power, into energy. Instead of becoming a stumbling stone, it becomes a stepping stone, and he steps up on it and gets closer to God. H.G. Spafford wrote the beautiful hymn that we many times sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." I don't know if you know the story behind that hymn. H.G. Spafford was a brilliant young attorney in Chicago. His wife and their four little babies were aboard the ill-fated liner, the Ville de Havre, that collided in the chilling waters of the North Sea and went down in 20 minutes. The four babies were lost. 2 weeks later, when the wife was able, after she had been drawn out of these bone-chilling waters and arrived at an Irish hospital, she wired her husband just two words, "Saved alone." Now this young husband, with all of his goals and all of his dreams out ahead of him as a great Christian businessman, he read this telegram and he knew what the press had told him, and he'd been really agonizing for 2 weeks wondering what had happened to his wife, and he had no word and he was trying to get word, and at last it came, "Saved alone. Thank God my wife is saved, but my babies." He went into the library and he clutched the telegram in his hand, and the tears began to flow. And he knew in that instance he either had to come apart right there, or God had to come in and do what God promised he would do. And he chose right here in his own will what would happen, that God would get the glory. He sat down at the piano and he began to play, and he penned the words of this hymn. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Trouble? A whole world had come crashing in. Of course trouble. Damage? None whatsoever. A great saint was made more saintly. That's all that happened. And God was glorified in the tragedy of the death of those four little children. So there is an immunity conferred when we see trouble through the eyes of Jesus Christ and through his sovereignty. There is also a serenity conferred. Verse 14 and 15 says, "You need neither fear their threats about these people who talk about you, nor worry about them, but simply concentrate on being completely devoted to Christ in your heart." Now here's where you and I get hung up. Somebody talks about me, and I immediately focus on them. I immediately get defensive. I become defensive. Somebody says something untrue about me, and I am hurt. You see, when you're dead, you can't be hurt. One nice thing about being dead, nobody can get at you. An enemy can chop you up in pieces and put you in a disposal, but he can't get at you when you're dead. And the reason you and I are so touchy and so edgy in our marriages and in our life is that there is so much of you hanging around that hasn't been committed to Jesus Christ. The thing that's so obnoxious about my life and your life sometimes is that we're carrying around the old man, the old dead man. And who wants to smell a decaying corpse? Let's have the courtesy to put it in the ground and bury it. And that's what Paul says, bury the old man. I die daily. It wasn't enough to die once. I got to die every day, and sometimes two or three times a day. I've got to die. With the will, I must die. Cole, stop playing God in this situation. And now let God be God. But if I do that, God, are you sure you can handle it? Yeah, I think I can get along without you. Now, Lord, are you sure? After all, Lord, you gave me a brain, and you know, you're not down here in real skin, and after all, I can't really see you, and I've never shaken your hand. Now, Lord, are you sure you can really move into my little life and my little problem? And he says, try me. I'm scared to, Lord. Thanks for your honesty, Ted, but you got to try me. Makes sense. I'll try you, Lord. Take my problem. I give it to you. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he really has a concern for you. Cast all your anxieties upon him. Now, Jesus is asking you to do that today. Anybody got anxieties? Jesus said, cast them. Peter says, cast them upon him, upon Jesus Christ. A serenity is conferred. And then the Lordship of Christ also enables us to see our suffering as a testimony. Verse 15 says, be ready at any time to give a quiet, and I like that, a quiet, reverent answer to any man who wants a reason for the hope that you have within you. I had an appointment with the governor of our state. And as I went into his office, and he came in, and his aide introduced to me, we sat down together. I pulled out my tape recorder. I asked if he'd mind if I taped our conversation. He said, not at all. I began to talk to him about his faith. But I do want to find out about his faith. If he has one, how deep it is. Does he ever experience loneliness? What does he do about prayer? What does he do when he's caught in the middle of a real pressure of decisions? I'm simply happy to say I was very pleased with many of his answers. And I thank God for that opportunity to share my faith with the governor, and that he gave me that time in his office in his busy day, that I could sit down and eyeball it with him about the most important question in the world about Jesus Christ. You and I are to give a quiet testimony of our faith. We're not to be obnoxious. We're not to go into the office and stand up at lunch hour and say, oh, everybody, listen, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. We're not to be obnoxious. The beauty of our life, the courtesy and the winsomeness of our life ought to speak loudest of all. Then there comes the opportunity, inevitably, if your life is on the line, you'll have plenty of chances for your mouth to be on the line. But let's get the life on the line before we get the mouth on the line. Let's put the life where it ought to be, and then let's get our words to come up to the life, not the other way around. And Satan will always get you to go the other way around if he can. Big talk, little life. All right. Then there is an immunity from damage. There's an immunity from, or there's a serenity conferred. There is, thirdly, a testimony that is conferred. And then, fourthly, there is a sensitivity that suffering produces when we are in Christ. Verse 16 and 17, make sure your conscience is perfectly clear. In other words, be sensitive to your own relationship to Jesus Christ. Don't get callous. Be sensitive about this. So that if men should speak slanderously of you as rogues, they may come to feel ashamed of themselves for libeling your good Christian behavior. If it is the will of God that you should suffer, it is really better to suffer unjustly than because you have deserved it. So Peter is preparing us for the inevitable troubles that will come to us. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13. Paul says, I sometimes think that God means us, the messengers, to appear last in the procession of mankind, like the men who are to die in the arena, for indeed we are made a public spectacle before the angels of heaven and the eyes of men. We are looked upon as fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in the Christian faith. We are considered weak, but you are become strong. You have found honor, we little but contempt. Up to this very hour, we're hungry and thirsty, ill-clad, knocked about, and practically homeless. We still have to work for our living by manual labor. Men curse us, but we return a blessing. They make our lives miserable, but we take it patiently. They ruin our reputations, but we go on trying to win them for God. We're the world's rubbish, the scum of the earth. Yes, up to this very day. Now, that's the kind of gutsy faith that the Apostle Paul had and that Jesus Christ wants to put in you and in me. That sweet, serene, quiet, productive faith that comes out of our very life. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, this Christian life, this priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar.
to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. We're handicapped on all sides, but we're never frustrated. We're puzzled, but we're never in despair. We're persecuted, but we never have to stand it alone. We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out. Every day we experience something of the death of Jesus so that we may also know the power of the life of Jesus in these bodies of ours. Yes, we who are living are always being exposed to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be plainly seen in our mortal lives. We're always facing death, but this means that you know more and more of life. Does somebody know more and more of life? Because today you're facing death for Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says Christ gives one call. It's the call to come and die so that you might live. Come and die. And fellas and ladies, you're going to die for something. What is it you're dying for? Make sure it's worthwhile. Right now, you're dying for something. You can't live without dying. That's the whole name of the game. You die to live. Now, what are you dying for? Is it really worth your dying? Jesus says, come and die. You see, the world always reverses it. The world says, come and live. Really let loose. Blow your mind. Have a ball. Do what you want to do. Play God. And God says, little man, if you want to go that route, you can go that route. I will burden you with your freedom. I will shackle you with your liberty. So little man goes running around like a little banty rooster thinking that he's free. And all the time tied onto his leg is the little string of God. And he can only go the length of the thread. And then he's caught. Oh, I would far rather that you and I realize our marriage, our relationship with our children, our relationship with our colleagues, all of this is for one reason, that we might constantly manifest the love of Christ. You're in this world not to make a pile. You're in this world not to have a happy life. You're in this world not to raise four kids. You're in this world not to have paradise in your marriage forever and ever. You're in this world that through having children, through being married, through having the traumas and the agonies of marriage and the agonies of living and rubbing against shoulders of your colleagues and your competitors, that in all of this you manifest the beauty of Jesus Christ under fire. That Christ is mighty to keep you in the midst of Holocaust. Remember the children of Israel in the fiery furnace? Old Belshazzar looked down in there and somebody walked with them. And who was it? It was the Savior. Old Daniel in the lion's den. But thank God he wasn't in the lion's stomach. For God closed the mouth of the lions. And God is ready to close the mouths of the lions that you're afraid of. I held the hand of my precious dad, to whom I was very close. He lay dying of cancer, and I knew this was the last night we'd be together. He had suffered long enough. And as I held his hand and I looked at him and I read the word of God to him, I said, Dad, I want to tape our conversation. And he said, go ahead. And I said, Dad, what is it like to die? He said, son, he said, I used to fear it terribly. Then he said, when I got so sick, Thelma Myers, who is the wife of first mate Bob of the crew of the good ship Grace, some of you may remember, Thelma Myers, one of my parents' dear friends, said, Bob, you mustn't pray to get well. You must pray to have patience. My dad's voice cracked and he said, and son, God has taught me patience. So simply written, John 14, do not let your heart be troubled and don't be worried. And I read this to him as he squeezed my hand and together we died a little. And this is the way when you have a loved one that dies, how to treat death. Instinctively, we move from death. I'm writing on this. Psychologically, we shun death. We are afraid of death. And the one who is dying is far more anguished over death than you are watching him die. For things are happening to his body, the only house he knows. He's emaciated. He feels alone. He feels isolated. He feels rejected, no matter what you say. And he needs to have you die with him a little bit. So I took his hand. And I determined I was going to do a little dying with him. And I helped him. But while he was dying, he was helping me to learn how to live. For as I watched him die, I began to realize it wasn't really too important to biologically live. For he and I had a bond that was far deeper than skin and bone. We were linked in Jesus Christ, and are today. And my Father is far more close to me than you are today. I walk with him. The reason I know I walk with him is that I walk with a Savior. And the Lord says that when my dad went to be with him, that if my Father is with him and I am with him, we then are together. So this is the thrilling thing about death. We can feel the nearness and the closeness of that one that has gone on. Oh, they don't talk to me. I don't get messages from my dad. That's a lot of spiritualism and hokum. But I feel his nearness because I'm with God and he is with God. Well, there's much more to say. Let me just play the tape for you very quickly. John Claypool, The Basis of Hope, is his sermon. It's reduced down to 5 minutes. I don't know if the PA will pick it up, but I want you to listen very carefully to the agony of this brilliant man, the anguish of this man's heart, and then listen to the victory that surges in at the very end.
It is never what you might call easy for me to stand in this place and try to preach a sermon. And I must confess to you this morning that it is doubly difficult to be here. As many of you know, the last 2 weeks have been full of trauma for me and for my family. It has been within this period that our 8-year-old daughter has been diagnosed to have acute leukemia. And we have been called on very swiftly to shift from the numbness and the shock that comes from that kind of word to trying to learn how to take care of her, trying to learn how to resume some kind of normalcy, to live in the shadow of that kind of enormity. And needless to say, this has not been easy. It has taken a great deal out of all of us. It's been very, very difficult for me to concentrate, much less study or think deeply in these last 2 weeks. And there's still many, many areas of this whole event that I simply cannot speak about. And therefore, the prospects of preparing and delivering a sermon today were exceedingly foreboding. However, to say that is only to say one side of the picture. Long before this happened to me, I had the deep conclusion that it is through events that God communicates with his children, and that it is the very nature of the church to come together periodically and try to share with each other what we think we have heard God saying to us in the things that have happened. Therefore, as painful as it is, as dark as my last 2 weeks have been, there is something in me that has to come to this place and say, it hasn't been all darkness. It hasn't been without its flashes of light. There is something in me that says, I must come to my family in God, you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and try to share the lessons of the darkness. It is in the language of events that the mystery of Godness is making himself known. Now, my friends, this is my bedrock hope about what's going to happen in my experience. I believe that God is going to take all of this dark mystery, and I know that he is going to bring my little daughter through. She may suffer. She may even die, but she's not going to be destroyed. There is going to be survival through the power of God, and he is somehow going to take this experience and do with it what I can't even imagine now how. He's going to turn it inside out and use it now, as it seems so evil, into an instrument of his good. Why do I dare to believe this? Because if God did it for his boy, I believe he's going to do it. My girl.
Precious Father, we could pull out of our own personal file story after story like this man. And then we could pull out of our files myriads of stories of people who collapsed, who fell apart, and who died under the same stress. Lord, we thank you that you have promised in everything we can give thanks, even in our little daughter having leukemia. There are flashes of light. Yes, you speak through events. Through the events of this time together, you've been speaking. I pray that no one has deafened their ear, and that now we will apply and discuss and affirm and put down our roots in the truth of God, strengthen our families, strengthen our relationship with our dear mate. And, oh God, may our example be something that our children would want to emulate. For we ask it in Jesus' name.